for being our God. Thank you for all the marvelous privileges that you've given to us here in America. Thank you for the security and safety of another week that has passed. We thank you for the abundance that we have here in our land, but we're reminded of that commandment to the people before they entered into Canaan to, in the midst of their affluence, not forget the God who has created it all and blessed them. And may we not forget, as your people, where all of this abundance comes from. We thank you, Father, for supplying the needs of our congregation over this past year and the many missionaries that have been supported. We thank you for the way that money is coming in for our new facility. And again, that's a miracle that we just simply wait upon you and trust you to create through each of us as we respond sensitively to your Spirit and to your Word. May you speak now through this portion of your Word. May we not be lulled to sleep and become complacent regarding the second coming of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A story about a woman who hired two men to do some yard work. The day they came, she was giving a bridge party. During the afternoon, a guest happened to look out through the windows and saw one man raking and the other performing majestic leaps and spirals in the air. "Hey, look," she said to her friends. They all gathered around the window and watched as this man did a flip out in the yard. "What a wonderful gymnast," they all replied. She said, "I'd pay him $100 to perform for our aerobics class." The hostess opened the window and asked the fellow raking if he thought his friend would like the job. "Hey, Fred," the co-worker yelled to his partner, "do you think for $100 you could step on that rake one more time?" I'm not sure how that fits in, other than the fact that our Lord is going to come one more time, just as he did. And Peter says, I am writing one more time. My intention is to stir you up and not allow you to become complacent and lulled to sleep regarding this great end time event, the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's his point in chapter 3, in essence. How will everything end? Will the Lord really return? There will be those who will come in the last days who are mockers, and their argument will be this. Now, you can take these 10 verses and summarize them into two main themes. Number one is the argument. Will Christ really come? And they argue on the basis of natural law, that all things continue as they were from the very beginning of creation until now. Since God has not intervened in recent history that we can see in a miraculous way, at least worldwide, then on that basis, can we assume that our Lord is going to return as he promised? Now, that's the argument. But I want you to notice that couched in this argument is another thought, and that is that they are mockers who walk after their own ungodly lusts. Jude wrote essentially the same thing in Jude verses 17 and 18, where he says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should come in the last days mockers walking after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who are separate, they're divisive, they're sensual, and they don't have the Spirit." So they're simply walking according to their lusts. Or to put it another way, their morality dictates their theology. And because they are walking according to their own ungodly lusts, therefore they wish, they hope, that there is no accountability factor. They hope that the Lord Jesus Christ will not return, because if he does, then these mockers will be in trouble. So a man's morality does dictate his theology. The word lust here, epithumia, is the active and individual desire that results from the pathos, the diseased condition of the soul. Pathos is the word from which we get the word pathology. We have some pathologists in our congregation, and what they do is study diseased tissue. Pathos is the condition of the man's soul who is unregenerate, who doesn't have God's Spirit in him. And epithumia, which is the word that Peter uses here for lust, is the active lust or the desire that springs from that diseased condition. So that the unregenerate man has absolutely no choice but to walk by his diseased condition. his lustful, ungodly control by his inner drives and thoughts. And as he walks by these diseased drives and follows his inner proclivity and inclination and perverted urges, he simply drives himself into deeper bondage, guilt, loneliness, alienation, and he has to believe that somehow he is not going to be accountable. So therefore, this is sort of a smokescreen that men will use at the end of this age when they say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the very beginning of time." The way the pseudo-educated will face it is to simply deny that there is a creator or a God to whom man is ultimately accountable. And that's why so many accept face value the theory, the perverted theory of evolution. They simply cannot in their minds rationalize that there is a creator who created it all. Now I'm going to say more about that in a moment. Or so they deny that God really exists, or secondly, if they don't deny that God exists, at least they deny the Scripture. They tear it apart and they say it's full of contradictions, even though they are not able to ever cite any of those supposed contradictions in Scripture. Or they simply may deny the second coming of Jesus Christ, which Peter seems to have in mind in this third chapter. Now let's be honest for just a moment and ask ourselves, has there ever been a time in our own lives when we really, deep down inside, wondered, will our Lord really return? Is this simply a figment of the apostles' minds in those early days? Was Paul hallucinating when he wrote those marvelous passages such as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, where he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery, something that the world knows nothing about. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." Is that just a marvelous piece of poetry, or is it fact, that upon which we can base our lives? Or how about 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13? "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, the graves will be opened, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we at that moment shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, can I really trust that? Was Paul hallucinating? Was this just simply a wishful thought? Was it a dream that he had? Is it trustworthy? Is it reliable? Now Peter is saying, yes, it is reliable. You can trust it. You can bank on it that it's going to happen. So here's the argument that there will come mockers who will ridicule his coming just as they ridiculed him on the cross when they said, "If you are really the Son of God, then you simply come down and save yourself and us." And as they mocked his cross, they will also mock his coming. They could not accept the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Therefore, they will not be able to accept that the second time he comes will no longer be as a lamb, but as a lion to rule. Now, there are two things that we must understand about the days immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. There will be an apostasy, a falling away. There will be a falling away in two areas. Now write these down in your mind. A falling away in two areas at the end of this age. One is regarding what man believes. And as a result of falling away in what man believes, he will fall away in how man behaves. So there's two areas that we can look for an apostasy. And the Greek word apostasy simply means a falling away. It was used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where he says, "We write this unto you, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. That you be not troubled neither by word, nor by letter, nor by epistle as from us, as though the day of the Lord has already come. For," he says, "that day shall not come except there come an apostasy, a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God will sit in the temple of God, simply demonstrating to others falsely that he is God. So there will be a falling away in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul clearly sees this as an apostasy in doctrine, in what one believes regarding his own manhood and godhood. Now that's brought out very clearly there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2 says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith. There's that falling away, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, that Satan will be the mastermind at the end of this age who will be deceiving men. And God will allow this strong delusion simply because men refuse the truth. Now there are three steps involved in the coming and the acceptance of the Antichrist as the great end time world ruler before Christ returns. Number one, there's the no personal God, or man believes there's no personal God without and above the universe. They do not see a God who's transcendent. Their view of God will be pantheistic, that God is in everyone and in everything, and therefore man is God. That's the second conclusion they come to. Man is himself God, his own God, and the God of this world. And thirdly, the Antichrist will be accepted as the representative of humanity, and by worshiping him, man thus is worshiping himself. So we need to be informed regarding that. In church history, we find numerous heresies. For example, there's the heresy of Sabellianism. It has nothing to do with the belly. It denied the scriptural distinction between the persons of the Trinity. There is the heresy of Docetism, denied the reality of the Lord's body and the incarnation, that Christ really didn't come in the flesh. And that's the answer that's the argument that John is answering in 1 John, that every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Christ had a physical body. There's the heresy of Ebionism, which denied the deity of Christ. They said, yes, he is man, we agree with that, but we don't agree that he was God. There's the heresy of Arianism, which taught that Christ was more than a man, but less than a God. So they also denied his deity. It was a little more subtle. Then there was the heresy of Pelagianism, which appeared in the 5th century, which denied the doctrine of original sin and its consequences. So we've had many isms in the history of the church. But never before have we had this heresy that has crept into our thinking in the past 100 years that we now identify as humanism. And what humanism is teaching is that man is ultimately God. He controls his own destiny. There is no higher authority or supreme being. Thus, man ends by worshiping himself. That is the end result of it. Man is his highest authority. How did it develop? Well, it developed, number one, through the undermining of the authority of Scripture, known as higher criticism, in the last 100 years. I believe that had Germany remained true to the authority of Scripture, had they not lost this solid anchor, this concrete bed, this foundation upon which Germany was built, had they not lost that, Hitler would have never been able to enter into that vacuum and mesmerize the people as he did. But it was the undermining of biblical authority that created the vacuum in the thinking of the German people, the common people, that ultimately led to the acceptance of Hitler as a god. There's no other way to account for his acceptance, his popularity, his power. You see, when man ceases to believe ultimately in God, the Creator God, then he opens himself up to believe in anything. He doesn't cease to believe in something. He now ultimately believes in anything. And that's what we're seeing happening in our day. So there will be an apostasy in the area of belief. There will also be an apostasy in the area of behavior. You'll be able to identify what men believe by the way they behave. And that's been consistently taught throughout Scripture. If a man says he loves God and hates his neighbor, he's not of God, John said. Now here the primary scripture would be 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 8. This know also that in the last days perilous time shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Paul mentions that first in order. Lovers of their own selves. Philautos is the word here from which we get phileo, or Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Only in this case, man loves himself. And there will be no longer any self-denial. Now the message in the last days will be, you owe it to yourself. Don't deny yourself. It's yours. You are God. Go out and get it because you deserve it. There will be few heroes in the last days. Few who are willing to give their lives and sacrifice themselves for others, who will be willing to give up self for a worthwhile cause. Paul says there will be little sacrificing in the last days. It will be a self-centered, me first, my comfort first, my benefits first, tell me what I get first kind of society. It won't be as Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now what naturally follows then is a breakdown in morals. You can study that out in 2 Timothy 3. There's no longer the restraining, withholding force of the absolute authority of Scripture. Men therefore will walk according to their own ungodly lusts, as Peter says, and in doing so will belittle His coming. So they laugh and they mock and they say, what rational reason do you have to believe that Christ will return? How do you answer that? How do you answer that? That's the question. Now, Peter answers it in a beautiful, logical way. And that's what I want to concentrate on the time left. He answers it, first of all, from history in verses 5 through 7, and then he answers it from God's nature in verses 8 through 10. Number one, Peter singles out two very important times in history when God did intervene. Notice in verse 5. For when they maintain this, or when they argue this, what they're really saying is, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens long ago existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, it doesn't come out as well here in the New American Standard, but in verse 5 at the very beginning, that phrase really is better translated. And you'll notice that if you have a marginal reference there, or note that they are willfully ignorant of this fact. And I wish they would have kept that in the New American Standard Bible text, because that's exactly what it says. They are willfully ignorant of it. The Greek word is thelontos. And it means they try their best to forget it. They suppress it. And they come up with all these wild theories, like the theory, the hypothesis of evolution, that there really wasn't a God who created in the beginning, and so they're trying their best to cover their tracks and do away with a creator, yet at every point their logic, their reason breaks down and they can go no further in their explanation of why things are as they are. And Peter says they willfully forget this. They try to suppress it and shut it out of their minds that there was no creator. Now, they try to wipe out, number one, the creation of the world, that there was a creator. There was an article in the Express News this week. In fact, I was so angered by it that I wrote a rebuttal, which I hope they'll put in. But about a guy who just simply wrote off creationism as though it was just totally unscientific and ridiculous and preposterous to believe that our world came into being in such a manner. And he fails to realize that there are many well-educated men, much more educated than he is, like A.E. Wilder Smith, who has 3 earned doctorate degrees, who in his book Man's Origin, Man's Destiny, simply logically takes each branch of science and shows how evolution was virtually impossible as we now understand it and teach it in our school systems. And many scientists are coming to that conclusion. Now, without getting too scientific here, which I couldn't if I tried, let it be sufficient to say that God created what we see and what we enjoy today. And furthermore, His agent in creation, which I believe Peter had in the back of his mind here, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Christ did intervene in history past. How do we know that? Paul said in Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things are created. Colossians 1:15 and 16. By Christ all things are created. The writer of Hebrews begins his book in the same way in Hebrews 1:2. He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, the universe. John begins his book in the same way in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him and for Him, the Logos. So to deny that Christ has intervened in history past is just simply willfully, ignorantly denying the facts. Christ was involved in the very beginning in the creation of our world as we now see it. I highly recommend a book called Christians in the Wake of Sexual Revolution by Randy Alcorn. Scott was the one who first mentioned that. It's not pleasant reading, but it's a must. How do we get to where we are in our sexual thinking in our country today? He cites an article in the 1984 cover story in the science magazine Discover. Now he's quoting a scientist here, and the scientists are now, as they have been, grappling with the question, how did sex evolve? You know, if we could somehow conclude that man evolved as he is, then how did the distinction between the man and the woman evolve, which the Bible simply calls completion here, the completion, the oneness of the sexes, yet the distinction between the sexes, how does the evolutionist ever come to that knowledge of how the sexes began? Why sex? Now, this is what some of the scientists are saying. George Williams, a population biologist at the State University of New York at Stony Brook, he says, at first glance and second and third, it appears that sex shouldn't have evolved. This is an evolutionist. He says, indeed, the persistence of sex is one of the fundamental mysteries in evolutionary biology today. Are biologists any closer to the answer than they were 50 years ago? This comes from an evolutionist. He says, perhaps not. John Maynard Smith of the University of Sussex in England, one of the leading students of the mystery, said, listen to this, this is interesting. One is left with a feeling that some essential feature of the situation is being overlooked. Why can't they simply acknowledge that there is an all-powerful God who in the beginning created all things, and male and female made He them, according to Genesis 1? They willfully and deliberately and stubbornly refuse to acknowledge this intervention. This is what Peter is saying. But it still doesn't destroy the facts. God didn't intervene. Secondly, he says God not only intervened in creation, but He also intervened in the destruction of the flood in the world in Noah's day in verse 6. You know, many cultures around the world have their own stories about and pictures depicting the flood. That we believe that it was a worldwide flood. The New Testament writers frequently alluded to it. Jesus Himself said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the floods came and took them all away. So shall it also be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. Now you see the very credibility and reliability of Jesus Christ is determined by what we do with the flood. If you can throw out the flood, then you also have to destroy the credibility and the character and the integrity of Jesus Christ. And He was not a good man. He was not the God-man. He was a deceiver. That's where our logic will take us if we follow that. But again, Peter's just simply stating the facts here. There was a flood. God intervened. And so rest assured that as the antediluvian civilization was destroyed by a flood, the last generation upon earth will be destroyed by fire. And we're going to be talking next week about how perhaps this may take place. What Peter is really saying is we who believe in God's intervention, once again in the second coming of Christ, we really do have history on our side. That's what he's saying. We have history on our side. They can try to explain these things away, but they just stand there remaining to be dealt with. And scientists today are no closer to the truth than they were 100, 200 years ago. So we can rest our case here. There was a sign in a company office that said, rule number one, the boss is always right. Rule number two, if the boss is wrong, see rule number one. And that's the way we must look at God. We may not understand, but we know that God is always right. And He has intervened in the past, and Peter's logic is irrefutable here, and it's logical He will intervene again at the second coming. So you Christians, Peter says, you just keep right on believing what you believe and get stirred up, because it will hold up. It is a bedrock upon which you can rest your faith. Now then finally, he argues from God's nature in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Do not be ignorant of this one fact, or let this escape your notice, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." In other words, God doesn't keep time as we do. We think 2,000 years is a long time. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. We think, that's a long time, 2,000 years. Not a long time to God. It all depends on your perspective. You remember how it was as a child when Christmas season drew closer and closer, and boy, it seemed like the nights got longer and the days got longer? You remember that, how that was? And I remember on Christmas Eve, how I would think Christmas Eve, that night, it had to be the longest night of the year. And I would get up every few hours to see if old Sandy had come yet. And we would go tiptoeing down next to the bed of Dad and Mom, maybe at 3 or 4 in the morning. It's time to get up. We got work to do, you know. Now as a parent, I can remember well how it was with when our girls were smaller, that all at once I was seeing it from a different perspective. No longer were the nights so long, but now they're so short. Here are these girls, you know, standing at our bed at 4 or 5 in the morning. Dad, Mom, it's time to get up. You see, it all depends on your perspective. We fail to understand something about the nature of God, as the psalmist did in Psalm 90, verse 4, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, or as a watch in the night when it has passed," a three-hour section of time. That's what 1,000 years is like to God. So it all depends on your perspective. 2,000 years is not a long time. Secondly, he says there's another fact about God's nature that we must grapple with, and that is the patience of God in verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You see, Peter is saying man can ridicule God on the basis of time, but time is simply God's patience being manifested towards rebellious man, those very ones who will ridicule and mock His coming. God is simply allowing this, and allowing this time for man to repent. Remember Tony Evans' message? God says to Noah, three words, that's all He gave him. It's going to rain. 120 years, Noah's building that ark, and he is preaching one simple message. That's all God gave him was, it's going to rain. And every time somebody said, "Noah, what are you doing?" Noah would simply respond, "It's gonna rain." And after 120 years, all at once, this which man had never experienced before, raindrops, now begins to come. And all at once they realized that Noah's three words, "It's gonna rain," were true all along. Jesus gave us three words. I'm gonna come. I will come. It doesn't matter if it's 2,000 years on down the road. I will come. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." John 14:1. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, which I am, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So don't lose heart. That's what Peter's saying. Tyndale Commentaries has a provocative statement here regarding this phrase, the patience of God. They say the plain meaning is that although God wants all men to be saved, and that although He has made provision for all men to be accepted, some will exercise their God-given free will to exclude God from their lives and circumstances. And this God cannot prevent, unless He is to take away the very freedom of choice that marks us out as men. Some will indeed perish, according to verse 7, but this is not because God wills it. Paul said, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." 1 Timothy 2:3-5. I had a man call me several weeks ago of a Unitarian background, and he may be here at our service this morning. He couldn't understand how God could punish a man in hell. He said, "I just can't conceive." He said, "When I punish my son," he says, "I don't punish my son the rest of his life. I punish him and it's over and it's forgotten. How can God punish a man in hell?" And I simply responded to him over the question. I said, "Does God send men to hell, or do they go there by their own choosing? That's the question." And if you're here this morning, here's your answer. 1 Peter 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. The picture is of a loving God patiently waiting, reaching out to all men, doing all that He can, short of infringing upon the free will of man to choose. But Paul says in Romans 3:10, there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God, they have all gone out of the way, they have altogether become unprofitable, there is none that does good, no, not one. So it's not a pretty picture of man. But God is patient. But one day His patience will run its course, as it did with the flood in Genesis 6-10, as His patience ran out with Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis chapter 19, as His patience ran out with Israel in AD 70, Jesus spoke of that day and the coming destruction, and as God's patience has run out with every major civilization that has existed upon the face of the earth throughout history. Well, what should I do? What should I do? All right, if the Lord is coming, then what should I do? Number one, stand fast in what you believe. Don't be deceived into thinking that He's not going to come. And I know of Christians today who are abandoning their hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And even much of what is being preached on television today is that we're just going to simply bring in the kingdom ourselves, and Christians are going to get more and more powerful and more affluent, and we are going to become the aristocratic class, and we are going to be ruling the world, and we're going to bring about the coming of Jesus Christ. That's not what the New Testament says at all. Jude 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you concerning the common salvation, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Paul pictures himself as a fighter here, contending for the faith, wrestling for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Number two, stand fast in investing your life for Him. Paul, after that great passage on the second coming of Christ that I quoted a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15:51, "I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed." In verse 58, he says, "But you, beloved, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Whatever you do for Him, investing your life, your resources for Him will count for eternity. You'll never lose it. Questions are being asked today. If our Western economy is going to go down, if we're going to experience another crash like we did in 1929, where's the best place to put my money? Right here is the answer. Invest your life and your money for Him. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves can break through and steal it, or where the economy can simply make it worthless. But lay it up in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stand fast in making your time count for Him. Serve Him every moment of every day. See then, Paul says, that you walk circumspectly, prudently, wisely, as wise men, redeeming the time because you know that the days are evil days. Ephesians 5, 15 and following. And finally, keep your mind upon eternal things and keep your focus on God's perspective, not your own. If you then be risen with Christ, Colossians 3:1, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection up there, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. That's our marvelous hope. Let's bow together in prayer. There may be someone among us who doesn't have that hope this morning. You're searching. Perhaps you've been coming here several weeks. God has been very patient with you. He's still waiting, and His arms are open. He wants to receive you into His kingdom and into His family. And the only way you can enter into His family and kingdom is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but through Me." So right now, perhaps you would like to reach out and take Him by faith, enter into the ark of safety, the place of refuge, which is based upon faith and belief Through faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which also he condemned the world. And he became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith, in Hebrews 11:7. So perhaps right now you would just simply reach out to Christ in faith. For some of us here, it means that we reorganize and reexamine our priorities. If Christ is coming, and he is, then how should that affect the way I live? How should that affect my business? How should that affect my investments, my time, my energy, all of my resources? Am I simply dissipating my life? Father, I pray that you will use this text to convince us once again that we cannot become complacent, lulled into a false sense of security. Our Lord will come, and he will come at the most unexpected time. And I pray that you'll help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come in case you missed the announcement.